we moved off the gold standard onto the silver standard, and now we're on the credit standard. I don't know what to call it that we're on now, but our entire financial system is based on faith. But you know, even when we were on the gold standard, it was a system based on a kind of faith. How many people ever actually went to a Federal Reserve Bank and cashed in their notes for gold? I know some did, but it was a pretty rare thing to do. Most people were glad to hold the note, the promissory note that said this amount was theirs. Most people would never go in to claim it, but they were certainly happy to have the note, and they used the note, and they lived according to what they had. And the same is true with our salvation. We're not on the gold standard in salvation. No, we're on something better. The currency of salvation will never weaken. No, it's much better than anything else we can imagine. Now, we can't go cash it in. Not yet. There's a time set for that, and it'll be a great time. But we can rejoice nonetheless that we have this inheritance waiting for us, reserved in heaven. And the completion of our experience of salvation is going to be a time of unbelievable joy. But this passage that we're looking at tells us that even though we can't cash in on all of our salvation right now, we can borrow from the joy of the future and enjoy it today. 1 Peter is written to Christians in a hard place who are feeling the screws of disapproval and pressure coming down on them more and more. It's for some affecting their employment, it's affecting their families, probably affecting some of their ability to get income and make a living because of their commitment to Christ and standing firm to those convictions and being decidedly different than everyone else. They were, in essence, pilgrims. In this opening section of the book, which is really a long prayer, verses 3 to 12, is a prayer of praise. But in that prayer of praise, Peter preaches and teaches and encourages these suffering saints that they have something exceedingly precious. Last week we were looking at verses 3 to 5 that talked about the future and the inheritance that awaits those who have been born again by God's power. And this morning we began looking at the present. The present doesn't look as cheerful, doesn't look as promising. In fact, it looks like it promises pain and hardship. But these verses, verses 6 to 9, while they talk about the present and the hardships that we must needs go through, actually says a whole lot more about joy in the present. Joy in the midst of our pains. Following Christ leads us into difficult troubles now. Yes? But our future with Christ lends us incredible joy. We borrow joy from our future, and we don't have to pay it back. This morning we looked at verses 6 and 7, which taught how hope for the future brings joy in the present. And I'll just read those verses to you without commenting much. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at the cause of our joy, our forever place in God's mercy, that in this you rejoice, in what I just celebrated and praised God for in verses 3 to 5. And the nature of our joy is the sweet foretaste of glory above. But most of these verses are about the mixing of our joy, the painful reality of life down here. Suffering is an inevitable problem in life. But these verses give us a heavenly perspective on suffering. That suffering is not for eternity, but only for a little while in God's time. That suffering is not a calamity, but part of God's plan for us. Suffering is not a penalty, but it's God's proving of our faith. Proven faith requires that we go through the furnace of affliction. Proven faith is greater than gold. Proven faith results in glory from God. And now we come tonight to verses 8 and 9. And I've summarized these two verses this way. Faith in the invisible brings joy inexpressible. Faith in the invisible brings joy inexpressible. Let's read these verses and we'll comment on them. Verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly with joy rejoice, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Faith in the invisible brings joy inexpressible. We'll see firstly this evening that we love and believe a Savior who is still unseen. And we greatly rejoice in a salvation still unfinished. Let's look at verse 8, which tells us how we love and believe a Savior who is still unseen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Now, remember this morning we ended at verse 7, which talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the visibility of Jesus, that Jesus is made plain to the eye. Everyone will see him on that day. Every eye will see him, say the prophets. But right now, he's not seen by everybody. We don't even see him. But we love him, and we believe him. One day he'll be seen by all, but for now he's unseen. Even by believers. He's present, but his presence is an invisible presence. He talks about our not seeing the Lord in two ways. He uses two different verbs for seeing in the Greek text. He uses two different kinds of ways of saying you haven't seen him. And I think he's referring to two different kinds of sight. He's speaking firstly about seeing Jesus in his physical life. He says to them, you haven't seen that. And then he speaks about seeing Jesus in your daily life. You haven't seen him like that. And he's highlighting this famous tension in the Christian faith, the tension between faith and sight, seeing and believing. Note with me at the beginning of verse 8 that we love a Savior we never saw on earth. We love a Savior we never saw on earth. And verse 8 at the beginning. And though you have not seen him, you love him. You haven't in the past seen him, but you do now ongoingly love him. These disciples of Jesus in Asia never saw Jesus in the flesh. They didn't walk around Galilee. They weren't at Jerusalem at the cross. They did not see with their eyes the Lord Jesus. This is different from Peter. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus. In fact, when he writes to these believers a few years later, he brings this up. Look in your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. He's assuring them of the certainty of the faith that's been passed down to them. And he needs to do this because there's false teachers coming in with false claims. And it says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What a thing to see. Peter's talking about how he, James, and John saw the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Of all the things in Jesus' life to see, I think that would be one of the key things. So, in a way, Peter can't identify with the Asian Christians on this point. You've not seen him, but you love him. But notice this. He affirms their love for Jesus. Even though they'd never seen him like Peter had, their love for Jesus was no different, no less valuable, no less real than Peter's love. Remember the disciple Thomas, who would become the apostle Thomas, who doubted Jesus' resurrection? And what does Jesus say to him after he lets Thomas see the scars? He says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And while I think that's true specifically of those who, in that first day, in those early days, who believed without seeing, that blessing, I think, continues on. Though we have not seen him, none of us saw him in the days of his flesh, but we have been taught by the Spirit. We have been illumined by the Spirit to see him by faith, as it were. So that is to recognize him for who he is and to love him, adore him, and obey him. The Spirit makes Christ alive to us. And though Jesus isn't physically present, his Spirit is with us. And the Spirit's chief job is to lift up Christ to us, so that we will adore him and obey him. We love a Savior we never saw on earth. And as the verse goes on, we see that we trust a Savior we've never seen in life. We trust a Savior we've never seen in life. Look at the next phrase back in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. This is a different kind of seeing he's talking about here. It's not about you didn't see him the days of his flesh. Now the thought seems to be, in your daily life as a Christian, you don't see Jesus. He's not making appearances. He's not showing up in dreams. He's not walking into your church. You know, there are a few places only in the New Testament where people see Jesus in his ascended glory. Stephen, right before he dies, to go there. Paul, who's worried he's going to go to see Jesus too soon. And John, when he writes the last book of the New Testament. And all of those are rare and extraordinary events. They are not normal. Jesus is not into making appearances. Some people wrongly think that if they're going to believe in someone or something, they got to see it. You know, the old saying, seeing is believing. Well, you know, the irony is that there were people who saw Jesus in the days of his flesh and still didn't believe. And they would tell him they wanted to see more. John 4:48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And they wanted their kind of signs and wonders. They would see Jesus do signs and wonders, and they say, "Show us more signs and wonders so we'll believe in you." At some point, it's just like, now come on. The problem is not your sight. The problem is your heart. John 6, verse 30, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign so we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Blind people can't see, you know. Spiritually blind people. Remember, even when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, this kind of comment was made. They taunt him on the cross in Mark 15:32. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him, he goes on to say. And while it's true that there are some things in life where seeing is believing, that is not true at all when it comes to knowing Christ and believing him. Paul says it so well in 2 Corinthians 5:7. "We walk by faith and not by sight." Peter couldn't identify with the Asian Christians he was writing to about the first part, about you've not seen him. But he could identify with them about this part. Peter was not seeing Jesus on a daily basis. And while he is led by the Spirit to write Scripture, that revelation given to him is not in the form of Jesus showing up in front of his eyes and giving him a message. He could fully identify with them because he wasn't seeing Jesus either. You know, nothing tests your faith in the unseen like facing troubles that you can see all around you. That was true for these Christians. They could see their troubles. They knew which neighbors didn't like them. They knew which family members had it out for them. They knew what people they needed to be wary of. And they could see some of their troubles stacking, and they're wondering how they're going to get out of them. But their faith was in something and someone they couldn't see. And their faith was being proven to be the real thing. We love and believe a Savior who is still unseen. We're still waiting for his appearing, for every eye to see him. And we need to keep walking by faith just as much as they did, even in the middle of the first century. Note with me now as we move in the middle of verse 8 and then verse 9, that we rejoice in a salvation that is still unfinished. Now, when I say that, I only mean that in a certain way, that salvation is still unfinished. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," meaning that his work, his payment for sin and the purchasing salvation was complete. What is still unfinished, though, is the applying of Jesus' saving work to all of my life. Paul puts it this way, that we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Jesus has paid the price, but my body's not yet been exchanged. I still have the old body, along with all of the sinful impulses that it has, and the struggles that come along with it, and its weakness, and its eventual, going the way of all flesh. So there's still something yet to be finished in me. But we rejoice in our salvation, even though it's not finished yet in our experience. We have the experience of indescribable joy here and now. Maybe I should put it this way. We can have the experience of indescribable joy here and now. Notice the end of verse 8. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Greatly rejoice. It's the same word used back at the beginning of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. This is like a joy sandwich, these verses are. Starts with great joy, ends with great joy. But he adds some extra things here. There's some mustard and mayo now that he puts here at the end. Some wonderful new elements. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Meaning, if I was to try to describe the joy that I can have in Christ as I think about what he has done for me, there really are not words to describe that. It's inexpressible, indescribable, it's unspeakable. He then tries to speak of it a little bit more and says that it's full of glory, which in the Greek is one word, gloryful, flushed through and through with glory. It's hard to even really describe what that means, which I'm not surprised because this is an indescribable kind of joy. This joy that he's talking about sure sounds like what we expect to experience in heaven, doesn't it? But notice that he didn't use the future tense, you will rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible, which we will for sure. But this is present tense. This is a kind of joy we can experience now. The time for this joy is in the here and now. Our faith in God's promises lends joy to us now. We can borrow joy from the future, from our inheritance. Now, as I'm saying this, that this is what's supposed to our life is to be like, it raises the question, how often are we actually like this? I mean, if I was to ask you about this past week, what would be your joy quotient in the Lord? You know, what percentage of your time did you find yourself just overcome with joy in the Lord? We have all kinds of common joys that are fine, you know, a good meal and a good ball game and something fun you got at the store. But this kind of joy, which is not based on our circumstances. Now, obviously, this kind of overwhelming joy cannot be in the forefront of our mind at all times. You have to deal with the here and now. You have to deal with the duties of life and the disasters of life. You have to deal with hard things, painful things, humdrum, boring things. Life is made of these things. So he's not saying that every moment we're supposed to be on a cloud. That's not the idea. Because he admits it is necessary for you to go through distresses. But what he's saying is in the midst of the humdrum and the hard things of life, we need to, I've said this before, we need to weave thoughts of the future into the present. And so we can actually have joy and pain at the same time. And the joy is going to manifest itself in different ways. It's not always an emotional high. Ultimately, joy is a kind of contentment in God, a being satisfied in Him. And there are a range of emotional reactions that joy produces in us. Sometimes we can't explain how it is that we're going through difficulty, but we have this contentment that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's perhaps also part of the inexpressible, unexplainable aspect of this. We would probably all do well to spend more time weaving thoughts of the future into our day-to-day life. Now, I know there's an old proverb that says that you can be so heavenly-minded, you're of no earthly good. But honestly, I don't really meet too many Christians like that. I find a lot of Christians who are too earthly-minded. In fact, there's a way to be so heavenly-minded that you're ready for every earthly good. That's what we want to strive for. The last thing we see in verse 9 is that we have the expectation of total salvation forever after. The expectation of total salvation forever after. Verse 9 finishes out the thought, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This explains more about why we have such indescribable joy now. It's because we're looking forward to the completion of our experience of salvation. We've already been granted something for the future. We're obtaining it. It's as if we're taking hold of it now, even though we don't yet experience it all now. We've been granted something from the future. This describes something, this fullness of salvation, describes something that's going to happen to each of us in the resurrection. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that getting to heaven is the be-all and end-all, that that's the goal of life. Now, that is a wonderful goal, and I don't want anyone to miss heaven. And this is part of the reason we want to be urgent about the gospel. Now, election and predestination is God's business. My business is to sow the seed and speak forth the good news. But getting to heaven is not the end game. Heaven is a joyful middle place. Do you know this? The final plan is for us to be with God forever, not just as spirits and souls floating around with harps, but with bodies. Bodies made new. Bodies that will never die, never grow old, never get sick, never feel pain, never lead us into sin. The resurrection is when our bodies will be glorified. That is the phase of salvation that he's talking about here. Now, it does say the salvation of your souls, but know this, beloved, that when the Bible speaks of souls, usually it's not just the inside part of me. Sometimes the Bible means it that way. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You know, there it's being separated apart. But usually it means the whole person. You know, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, the book of Genesis and the King James tells us that he took with him 300 souls. That doesn't mean that he had I got a bag and a bunch of spirits in there. And it doesn't mean he was a soul winner either. What it means is he took 300 people with him. And that's the sense of soul here. Our whole being. The outcome of your faith. The result of a faith that's been proven. If you have real saving faith in Jesus, that faith will prove itself in the troubles of life. Now, your being faithful isn't what brings salvation, no. But your being faithful demonstrates what Jesus has done to you on the inside. The kind of faith that passes the tests is the sort of faith that not only brings to a person to make a profession of faith, it brings them all the way home to glory. The proving of our faith results in greater reward and the fullest of measure that will be experienced when our bodies are finally glorified. Following Christ will lead us into difficult troubles now. Yes. But our future with Christ lends us incredible joy now, too. At the beginning of the message, we talked about gold. One interesting thing about investing in gold is how sometimes the more valuable gold is old gold. Because old gold, as opposed to newly mined stuff, is usually in some artistic form. It's a ring, piece of jewelry, coin. And if it's in good condition, the older it gets, the more valuable it gets. If we have faith that withstands the tests and the fires of affliction, our faith, in a sense, grows in value too. We've already been told by Peter that our faith, when it's a proven faith, is more precious than gold. In fact, the longer we walk with the Lord and walk by faith and not by sight, that proven faith grows more precious all the time. Because our Father is fashioning us into something wonderful and precious for His own namesake. Join me in prayer. Our good God, by your mercy, you have born us, birthed us into new life. You have given us a hope of the future, and not a wishful hope, but a living hope. You have given us an inheritance that no one can take from us. And when we think about this, it brings us great joy, even though we have troubles that we have to go through. Great troubles, but they're not as great as the promises that you've made to us. You've taught us, Lord, by your Spirit, through the gospel, to love Jesus, even though we've never seen him, to believe in Jesus, even though we don't see him day by day, and to know that we have before us coming a joy that is uncomparable to anything else, and we can begin to enjoy you now, even while we wait for the completion of what you've begun in us. Lord, help us this week as we go through the day-to-day difficulties, the humdrum and boring things, and the hard things and the difficult things, to weave into our minds thoughts of the future of what Christ has bought and purchased for us. And so may we live by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.